To Matthew chapter 22, as again we're just continuing our study through the Word of God. And remember last time the Jewish religious leaders tried to catch Jesus. They tried to discredit Jesus before the people. And in the end, it was the Jewish religious leaders who were put down by Jesus. You know, you're not going to win against Jesus. That's just the reality. And Jesus was really trying to draw out their faith to help them to see the truth, but they kept refusing to believe. And so in Matthew chapter 21, we saw Jesus give to these Jewish religious leaders two parables, and it really pointed out their failure to follow God. Again, these are the religious leaders. And the first parable was of the two sons whose father asked both to help in the vineyard. And the first son said no, but later he repented, he did the work. The other son said yes, but then he didn't help out at all. And the lesson from this parable was that those who first rejected Jesus, the sinners, have now come to him. But on the other end of the spectrum, the religious leaders who said they would serve God, they ended up turning against him, and they're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That had to hurt, right? The second parable was that of the landowner who gave his vineyard to vine dressers to care for, the religious leaders. And at vintage time, he sent his servants to gather in the fruit, and the vine dressers beat them up, killing some of them, even killing the son of the landowner. And Jesus, once again, was showing these religious leaders what their fathers had done and really what they were going to do, kill the son, the Messiah. That had to hurt, too. And as we move into chapter 22 this evening, we're going to see this third parable in kind of this trilogy of judgment against the Jewish religious leaders. And the reality is it's for the nation of Israel as well. It's been 3 years now that he's been sharing with them that he is the Messiah. And not only with the words he spoke, but with the things he did, the miracles he performed. And yet, for the most part, their relationship with Jesus was very superficial. And what was on the surface was going to be washed away when things didn't go the way they wanted. In fact, in a few days, they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, as we closed last time, we saw the response of these Jewish religious leaders to the parables that Jesus gave, especially that one of the landowners is what they're specifically talking about. And in verses 45 and 46, it said, "Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." They were so angry. Why? Because they realized, hey, he just nailed us. He's talking about us here. And they were mad. They wanted to lay hands on him. And these religious leaders feared the people. And so again, as we move into chapter 22, we're going to look at the parable of the marriage feast. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Matthew 22 and look at what the Lord has for us as we study his word. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come.'" Now again, a parable is nothing more than an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a spiritual truth laid next to this earthly story. We're going to pick up on that. And this is a powerful one here. And this is, again, against the religious leaders and their followers, the Jewish people. So to kind of understand what's going on here, you got to know who the players are. And the king is God the Father. The son is Jesus Christ. The servants were the prophets who invited the people to the marriage feast. And the people initially were the Jewish people. The other guests that we're going to find out in the verses down here a little bit are the Gentiles that are going to be invited. So this is all about a marriage feast, the king sending out invitations, sending out his servants to call those who were invited to this feast. Now here's the problem. These invited guests are not willing to come. And the king's not going to give up. Look at what he says next in verse 4. "Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully or insolently, and killed them." So again, the king gets a negative response at first. He sends out his servants again to invite these guests, telling them the feast is ready, come to the wedding. And they have all kinds of excuses why they couldn't come. I don't know, life was too busy. They couldn't have, didn't have the time. And some that were invited weren't just vocal about it. They were physical. Some of these invited guests abused these servants, and some were even killed. And that's exactly what they did to the prophets of God. And look at verse 7. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. So here the king is bringing judgment upon these offenders. Not only did they reject his invitation, but they murdered his messengers. What is that about? Well, I think Jesus is pointing or looking ahead to what's going to happen to Jerusalem, the judgment that was going to come upon them. And we see that when the Romans came in 70 AD under the leadership of the Roman general Titus. And Titus conquered Jerusalem, leveled it. Over 1 million Jews were killed. They burned the temple down. They threw the bodies of the Jews over the wall. It was a slaughter. And it wasn't just Jerusalem. It was throughout Israel as well. And Josephus talks about it. And, you know, it's not a pretty picture. Josephus was a historian and paints a very dismal picture of what transpired during this judgment of God. And you think, well, why? These are God's people. Why would God destroy the city of Jerusalem? Why did he bring such destruction upon his people? They refused the invitation of the king. They put to death the servants of the king. Well, why is that important? Well, think about it. The invitation of the king is rejected by the people. We'll get to that in a minute, what that's all about, but keep that in mind. Rejecting the king's invitation. Spurgeon put it like this. He summed it up like this. The divine retribution that fell upon Jerusalem ought to convey a solemn warning to us. In these days when so many are making light of the gospel in our highly favored land, no nation ever yet refused the gospel without having some overwhelming judgment as the consequence of its daring criminality. May God prevent such awful calamity by his almighty grace. Man, think about when Spurgeon wrote that and look at where America is today. You know, we flaunt sin in the face of God. We think that sin is fine. We have no problem with it. And I think judgment is coming. We look at our nation. I think one of the things is when, you know, you look at the political candidates for presidency, you go, wow, man, this is a judgment of God. Look at these two, right? Lord, come quickly. And the only solution is to come back to God. Well, look at verse 8 of Matthew 22. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king has this problem. The invited guests refused to come. And this is speaking of the Jews who have rejected the invitation. And now God sends out his servants once again, or the king does, to go into the highways and byways and compel people to come to the feast. What's interesting, it says, bring in the good and bad. There's no restriction here. And this is an invitation to the wedding feast, going out to the Gentiles, to all, really, who will receive it. And think about it. Good and bad. I'm glad it says that, because there are none good, no, not one. So we're the bad, and we get that invitation, right? It's by God's grace. And the wedding hall, I love this, is filled with guests. You know, it's not going to just be a handful of people in heaven, guys. It's going to be filled. And I realize that there are many who have rejected Jesus who will not enter in. But heaven's going to be filled with people who love God. And what a great time that's going to be. We're not done yet. Look at verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, again, remember, this invitation went all over the place. Highways, byways, compelling people to come in. And I'm sure many of these people who traveled long distances, they didn't have the resources for the proper attire to wear at this feast. And it was common practice in those days to provide your guests with the proper garments. And so the picture here is that none of these guests had the time or the resources. They didn't have the ability to get the proper wedding garments. these garments were provided by the king. They didn't have to pay for these garments. They were freely provided for them. All they had to do is receive them. So as everyone gathers for this feast, the place is packed. Guests are all dressed up in their beautiful wedding garments. But there's one guy in there who's not. And, you know, sticks out like a sore thumb, right? How was he dressed? He was dressed in his own attire. He probably couldn't afford the garments. That really was not the issue. The main issue is he didn't take that which was given to him freely. And it wasn't because he deserved these garments. The king was graciously extending this gift to him. And I love the picture that the Lord is painting here. In Isaiah 61:10, we see this played out, where it says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels." Who's done this for us? The Lord, right? He's clothed us. It's not what we have done. He clothes us with his righteousness. Think about it. The Bible says our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. That's all the good stuff. We're not even talking about the bad. We're talking about our good. The righteous things that we do are like filthy rags before a holy God. So what does God do? He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed into our lives by faith. How incredible is that? Now, here's the problem. If you're not dressed properly, you're going to be cast into outer darkness, the lake of fire for eternity. You're going to weep and gnash your teeth over the foolishness of your actions and the pain you're in. And the reason is simple. You know, Paul said in Romans 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Our righteousness will never do it. Never. It's only the righteousness of God. And people today still try to establish their own righteousness, their own way of getting into heaven. It's not going to work. Robert Murray McShane, a Presbyterian preacher from years ago, tells a story of how he was passing out gospel tracts one day, and he gave one to a very well-dressed lady. As she looked at it, she gave this man of God a haughty look and said, "Sir, you must not know who I am." And kind of a gentle way, he replied back, "Madam, there is coming a day of judgment, and on that day it will not make any difference who you are." Absolutely. The only difference, the only thing that will make a difference in your life is your relationship with Jesus Christ and his righteousness accounted into our lives by faith. It's as simple as that. You know, there's no excuses. You're not going to be able to tell God why you rejected his garments of righteousness, why you rejected Jesus. You're speechless, just like this man was. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And what does it say? And he was speechless. What can you say? The king offered this to him. He rejected it. He wanted to come in his own way. "And the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's it. The payment for your work, your righteousness, is death, eternal separation from God. But the free gift of God that's in Christ Jesus is eternal life. And I love this, you know, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The invitation goes out to all, but not all receive it. And it's a picture of man's free will to choose and God's sovereignty. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So if you hear the gospel message and you reject it, guess what? You're not chosen. Now some may say, "Hey, that's unfair." Well, there's a solution. Receive Jesus. Then you're chosen. You see how simple that is? And yet many still reject him. And really, the only way to tell if a person is chosen or not is by what they do with Jesus. Man's free will, God's sovereignty. It's not one or the other, it's both. And here's a problem now that I guess I need to bring up, because some people have taken this parable to unbiblical conclusions. I think what I've shared with you, I think that is the correct view. But there is another view. I'm sure there's more, but some feel that this parable here is speaking of faithful Christians and carnal Christians. Now, hear me out. This makes no sense to me, but hear me out. The faithful Christians will enter the marriage supper of the Lamb, enjoy a wonderful time of feasting and fellowship with the Lord. But then there's the carnal Christian, and they're not allowed in. They're standing outside, watching all the godly Christians, the ones who made it in, feast while they are not. And they're weeping and gnashing at their teeth. I guess they're hungry. They can't get in. They're carnal Christians. It's not that they're not saved here. They just don't get to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, let me say this. There is so much wrong with that. But there are people who actually believe this. In regards to salvation, are there some who get more and some who get less? No. You know, that makes no sense. But they would say those are the carnal Christians and they miss out. While those of us who have lived out our faith being strong Christians, we get the pig out. Well, I guess not pig out, that's not kosher, but you know what I mean. Yeah. Now, remember back in Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the laborers. It doesn't matter when you get saved in your life, because salvation is a gift of God, and some are not going to get more salvation than others. Okay? Then it would be a work-based salvation. Oh, I owe you a little bit more salvation than I do you. What? First of all, God doesn't owe us salvation. We deserve death, but he gives us life through Jesus Christ. Now, second big issue here is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is never found speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb and some missing out of it and just able to look in. You don't see that in Scripture. And, you know, the only reason people go there is because they have this doctrine that they have to justify. And that's not a good reason. That phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, speaks of hell, eternal separation from God. Nothing less and nothing more. Think about it. How are we saved? By the law through works or by grace through faith? It's by grace through faith. And yet we're going to miss out on the marriage supper of the Lamb because we didn't attain some kind of righteousness. I don't think any of us want our righteousness being shown on the screen here tonight, right? So none of us would make it to the marriage supper of the Lamb if it was based upon our good works. Some have even taken this to the rapture and say, you know what? If you don't attain some kind of righteous living as a Christian, if you're a carnal Christian, you're not going to make it in the rapture. Again, now it's based upon me. As I said tonight, you know, the word covenant that's used in Matthew 26 when Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant that was in his blood, it's a unilateral covenant based on the faithfulness of God. It's not a bilateral covenant. Is there anything I could do to save myself? No. Jesus does. Be very careful today because there are teachers that, I don't know why they do this, maybe because they got to come up with new ideas, you know, but I think the Bible has stood the test of time. Let it speak for itself, and there's so much in here that even in our lifetime, we will never extract everything that's in here. So just teach it. I've been doing this for 21 years here. We've gone through the Old Testament twice. We're saying on our second time through the New Testament, you've already heard it. But hasn't the Holy Spirit spoken to you in a different way than probably the first time? Absolutely, he does that. So don't try and add things. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Just be careful. Well, look at verse 15 of Matthew 22. But then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, first of all, let me go back a little bit and remember what transpired on the past Sunday. Jesus rode through Jerusalem as Messiah the King on Palm Sunday on the 10th of Nisan, 5 days from the Passover. And according to what God said in Exodus 12, the Passover lamb was to be taken out of the flock on the 10th of Nisan and inspected for those 5 days. Why? To make sure there's no spot or blemish, any diseases. If there were, the animal could not be sacrificed. Why is it important? Because for these 5 days now, until Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary, he's going to be inspected by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, the scribes, all kinds of people to see if they can find any fault in him. And then he couldn't go to the cross, right? And we would be dead in our trespasses and sins. But Peter tells us Jesus was without sin. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. So keep that in mind. All these questions, all these things that are being spoken to Jesus, trying to catch him, he's being inspected by the Jewish religious leaders, by the people, and there's no spot or blemish found in him. Now, you would think these religious leaders would have given up by now. Because every time they try to catch Jesus, what happens? They get caught, right? But no, you know, I guess pride is a tough thing to let go, and they thought that they were more superior and could get him. And here are two groups of people coming together against Jesus, and, you know, they weren't the kind of guys that usually work together. They're kind of like oil and water. They don't mix, but they hated Jesus so much they were willing to work together. You know, the Pharisees were the legalists of their day. The Herodians were more of a political party. They supported Rome and encouraged the other Jews to do the same. So these guys didn't like each other. And yet, they're coming against Jesus here. And I love, well, I don't love, it's very wicked, deceitful. But they come up to Jesus kind of buttering them up, you know? They say to him, you know, oh, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God. You do not regard the person of man. Oh, right? Buttering them up. And then they're going to strike, right? And the question is, tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, we don't think a whole lot about that. What's the big deal about that? But it was a big deal. If he said it was lawful to pay taxes, the Jews would turn against him. They would hate him. They hated anything to do with Rome, especially taxes. The Pharisees would get him on that one. The Herodians would be fine with it, but the Pharisees wouldn't. Now, if he said it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would speak to the authorities about this tax dodger, this insurrectionist, and he'd be taken away. There's no way he could win answering this question. It's kind of like the question, do you still beat your wife? Well, no. Well, I'm glad you stopped. Right? It's a no-win. If you say yes, you're in trouble. You're still beating her. So how's Jesus going to get out of this one? That's a tough one, right? Look at verse 18. But Jesus perceived, he knew their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, Jesus, before he answers their question, what does he do? He exposes their heart. He knew exactly what they were doing. He knew they weren't interested in the answer he was going to give them, because in either case, he would be wrong. At least that's how they thought. And Jesus says, you guys are hypocrites. You're playing a part. You're an actor. What part were they playing? They were playing the part of holy men of God. Men who loved God. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not true. Look at your actions. You don't love God. And this tax that they were asking Jesus about was probably the poll tax. It was a yearly tax that Rome took to cover the many services that, you know, Rome provided for those people, those nations they conquered. And a denarius was a Roman coin. It was a day's pay. And on one side of the coin was the image of Caesar, Tiberius in this case. On the other side of the coin was a picture of him sitting on his throne in his priestly robes. And the Latin phrase, Ponimus Maximus, or chief priest, was under it. Should sound familiar, because that's what the Pope is called, Ponius Maximus. Huh? And you have to love the wisdom of the Lord here. And, you know, I don't know why we're surprised by this, because he's the Lord. But you got to love this. And here's the thing. If God is all wise and we don't know what to do in a given situation, what do you think we should do? pray, seek him, ask for direction, because he knows what needs to be done. And, you know, you're lacking wisdom, ask him for it. And the words that Jesus says here are perfect. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. How do you argue that point? You can't. You know, yes, the Jews, because the image of Caesar was stamped on these coins, they didn't want anything to do with it. They believed they belonged to God, not to any man. So they didn't even want to pay these taxes. But Jesus says, give to Caesar that which is his. You're not giving him your life because that belongs to God. But this coinage, that's not anything. Give it to him. But your life you give to God. Now, it's such a perfect answer. You would think that these Pharisees, these Herodians, these religious leaders would have thought, you know what, maybe we should listen to this guy. You know, he's pretty wise. But that's not what happened. They were speechless. They didn't repent of their error. And you know what? They went away in the same condition that they came, lost. Now this group number one, I guess, tried, they failed to catch Jesus. But then come the Sadducees. And they have a very, very, very interesting story to show Jesus how foolish it is to believe in resurrection life. Look at verse 23. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So, again, they're trying to catch Jesus here. They're trying to discredit him. These are the Sadducees. They were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels, the spirit world. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in resurrection life. And thus they were what? Sadducee. See, you guys are learning. They also only believed in the first five books of Moses. They only thought the first five books of Moses were authentic. The rest of the scriptures were more kind of a commentary on the first five books of Moses, but they were held to a lesser degree than the first five books. And, you know, maybe that's why they didn't believe in resurrection life. They didn't see it in the first five books of Moses, and yet, as we're going to see, it is there. Now, for the Sadducees, they were the ones who didn't believe, yes, in the afterlife, but most Jews did. They believed in life after death. They believed in the resurrection of the body. But again, not the Sadducees. Turn over to Acts chapter 23. Let me show you what I mean. Because Paul's on trial before the Jewish religious council. And in Acts chapter 23, we're going to pick up in verse 6. And look at what transpires here. It's kind of, Paul's does a great job here. Acts 23, starting in verse 6, we're told this. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. That is how much hostility there was between these two groups of people. A fight almost broke out. Paul picked up on this. Hey, there's Sadducees here. There's also Pharisees. I'm a Pharisee. I really believe in resurrection life. I'm being judged for that. Pharisees are like, hey, yeah, wait a minute. We believe in resurrection life. The Sadducees are saying, what are you talking about, resurrection life? There's no such thing. They're arguing amongst each other. Paul's on trial. These guys are fighting. Finally, the soldiers had to come in and remove Paul because they thought they were going to pull him to pieces. So I think these Sadducees, I think there's a little pride going on here. Hey, you know what? Think about this. Look at this story. Is there anything true about resurrection life? It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. So they're not going to only catch Jesus, but they're going to show the Pharisees who were probably there how ridiculous resurrection life really is. Interesting. Now, what is this whole marriage thing if your brother dies, married to a woman, and they have no son as an offspring, that you are to marry this woman? And it's called the levirate marriage. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Think about where Jesus took them. Jesus is going to take them to the first five books of Moses. That's where they're at right now. This is what they're thinking of. Hey, we know what Moses said. It's in Deuteronomy 25. They didn't have chapters back then, but you get the idea. We don't know if this was still practiced in Jesus' day, but every Jew knew the custom. They recognized it to be a divine provision. So they got this hypothetical story of a woman who marries a man and he dies. She marries his brother, he dies. It happens seven times. And their question is, therefore in the resurrection, whose life of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Hey, I'm asking, what they put in the matzo ball soup, man? All these guys died, right? Something's wrong here. This is like a black widow. I mean, if I was one of the brothers, I'd be like, sorry, man, can't do it. I don't care who's mad at me, but this woman is trouble, right? So, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? I'm sure they were smiling at this point. You kind of, you know, when you feel you've done good, you're like, yeah.
Got him.
Well, yeah, look at verse 29. Then Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken or deceived, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Now again, there's the religious leaders around, there's crowds of people around, and these guys, you know, big smiles on their faces, we got them here. And Jesus says, you guys are deceived. You're mistaken. You're dead wrong. In fact, the word for mistaken in the Greek speaks of going astray, wandering off course, deceived. They've been led astray from the truth. And, you know, you got to love Jesus. You guys don't know the scriptures. Wow. You know, for those who put down the scriptures today, don't see it as important. Jesus sure did that a lot to the religious leaders, didn't he? Absolutely. And he tells these Sadducees, you guys made two fatal errors in your thinking. Two errors that got you off course. Two errors that caused you to be deceived. You didn't know the scriptures, like I said. You guys pride yourself in that, but you don't know what you're talking about. If you would have read your scriptures, you'd have seen it speaks of resurrection life. Life after death. In fact, Job chapter 19. One of the oldest books in the Bible. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job is saying, look, when I go back to the dust of the earth, when this skin is destroyed in my flesh, I'm going to see God. What's he speaking of? Resurrection life. New body. Absolutely. Secondly, so they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the power of God. Well, this is the one they said they serve, that they love. They don't know the power of God. I think there's some good stories in there. Creation, Abraham, Moses, the Exodus, on and on and on. We can go through the first five books of the Old Testament. Paul, even in 1 Corinthians 15, said, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, just as Christ was raised from the dead in bodily form, we too will be raised from the dead in bodily form. We'll get resurrection bodies. That was what Job was speaking of. That's what we see here in the New Testament as well as, like I said, in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, look, you know, we are like angels. We're not angels. You know, you got people who think that, you know, when we get to heaven, we're going to get wings, we're going to be like angels or whatever. No. We're going to be like angels. How? We're not going to be married to each other. You know, the people we're married to here on earth, we're not going to be married to them in heaven. Why? Because we're married to the Lord. Will we know our spouses? I think we will. I do. I think we'll know each other. But keep in mind, men will be men, women will be women. That's not going to change. The thing that changes is we're not going to be married. And it changes down here. I know your comments, okay. It may change down here for some, but not up there. Now, these Sadducees didn't believe in angels. What is Jesus doing? You guys are wrong. Again, showing their error. Wow. You know, in verses 31 and 32, listen to what's said. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Where does he take them to? He takes them back to the first five books of Moses. Okay? And you can see that in Genesis 31, 42, 31, 53, Exodus 3, 6, 3, 15, and 16, and Exodus 4, 5. He proves that resurrection life is real to the Sadducees by bringing them back to the books of the Bible they believed in. Wow, that is awesome. I mean, what's God trying to do? He's trying to draw out their faith. Look at guys. You deny the resurrection, and yet in the books of the Bible you believe in, it speaks of resurrection life. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's God of the living. How important that is. If it said I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, then I'd say, okay, yeah, they're dead. That's it. It's over. There is no resurrection life. It's not what it said. I'm the God of the living. Yes, these bodies of these men have gone back to the dust of the earth, but guess what? They live on. And think about it. How can God speak of being the God of three men who have died long ago and their bodies have gone back to the dust of the earth? Resurrection life. That's the answer. That's the only conclusion you can come to. And the evidence for these Sadducees is overwhelming because Jesus took them to the scriptures they believed in. And we're told that the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. The people were blown away. But in verse 34, we'll be there in a minute, but it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. What happened to the Sadducees? They were silenced. Well, I guess we can't really get him on that one. He got us, so let's just keep quiet. How sad, you know? It was right there before them, and they refused to see it. They refused to accept it. Their silence speaks volumes. And how many people today, you know, they make all kinds of excuses. Oh, you know, the Bible is filled with all kinds of errors. You can't believe it. Oh, well, help me out on that one. Can you show me? Well, there's a lot of them in there. Well, yeah, if there's that many, just show me one. Let's look at it. Well, I'm not sure where it's at. So then there aren't any errors in the Bible, and you still refuse to believe it, you see? The hardness of man's heart, and that's what we're seeing here with these religious leaders. And the idea is, you know what? I feel good. Don't confuse me with the truth. I like where I'm at. And how many people, you know, especially religious people, are so hard because they're so comfortable where they're at. I'm good where I'm at. You're not, apart from Christ. That's the reality. Now, there's one more confrontation before Jesus asks them a question. So we're going to read on. Again, they're trying to trip Jesus up. And I guess this is batter number three. Two outs in the bottom of the ninth inning. And they're losing big time here. And what's going to happen next? We'll look at verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the Sadducees failed. The Pharisees are next up to bat. And, you know, they're trying to have a swing at Jesus, I guess. They failed once, but we got to come up with something here. And they get this scribe to come and help them. Now, before we deal with what this scribe asked Jesus, this idea that the Sadducees that the Sadducees were silenced, it speaks of muzzling or to restrict the opening of the mouth. They were incapacitated by the Lord's words. you would think, you know, over and over we see them losing, right? These religious leaders. You think, let's just step back. You know what? We're not going to get this guy. He is really, really good. But they don't. In fact, in Mark 12:28, we're told also of this incident. It says, one of the scribes came, a lawyer, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So this again, this is the lawyer, a scribe. He studied the law of God. He was probably the most learned and intelligent expert on scriptural and rabbinical law. And think about the question. Of all the questions you can ask Jesus, right? Which is the great commandment in the law? To us, that's kind of a, really, why ask that question? Well, that was a hot topic in their day. You see, they had come up with 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And it was broken down like this. Of those 613 commandments, 248 of them were positive, what you can do. 365 were negative, what you can't do. And out of those 613, the question that was debated by these religious leaders, which one of those commandments is the greatest? Now, how would this catch Jesus? Well, these guys debated this for years, and they couldn't come up to any conclusions. And if Jesus says, hey, this one has more weight than this one, they're going to get him on that one. I think that's the whole idea. So what does Jesus do? He goes right to the heart of the law, the Shema. It means to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the whole idea here is that God wants us to love him with our complete being. It's the greatest commandment. It comes out of the first table of the law. And once you have the first and the greatest commandment down, once you have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, you can accomplish the second greatest commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself. And that comes from the second table of the law. And apart from getting your relationship with God right, you are not going to be able to satisfy the second table of the law. It's just not going to happen. Now, where did I get this whole idea about receiving Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior? Well, look at verse 40 again. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I think this is the key here. In other words, it's the cross. And if our vertical axis with God is in line, then our horizontal axis with our fellow man will also be in line. But apart from the cross, it's not going to happen. Now, Mark gives us a little more details of what transpired as Jesus finished speaking these words. In verses 32 and 34 of Mark 12, it said, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But after that, no one dared question him. He's close. What does that mean? Do you ever think about that? If I was to stand on top of Mount Everest, and you are in Death Valley, am I closer to God than you? No. You know, I don't know if this man ever came to Jesus. I hope that he did. But he was a professor of God, but not a possessor of God. He had the head knowledge of God, but never sank deep down into his heart. It needs to be real. And the umpire here, after this incident, strike three, you're out, game over, right? Absolutely. But Jesus has a final word. And it is so perfect because he is going to give to these guys, these religious leaders, one of the most powerful questions showing his deity. And the answer is so obvious, unless you don't want to see it. It's so obvious, as you will see. Look at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Yeah, they figured, we're not going to win here, right? Now, again, what Jesus is trying to do is draw out their faith. What these religious leaders were trying to do is to catch Jesus. But we see Jesus' love for them. And he wants them to see, look, he is the Messiah. He is Almighty God. And he asks them a question that has to do with David and his son. He asks them, David, regarding the Messiah, whose son is he? Who is this son? And they said he's the son of David. They knew. You know, they didn't have to use a lifeline. They didn't have to get out their concordance to try and figure this out. They absolutely knew that the Messiah was to be the son of David. It was a title for the Messiah. They felt, though, that the Messiah was going to be a man, just like Moses. They did not believe that he was going to be Almighty God. And Jesus is showing them their error here. You know, the son of David was a messianic title. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And that's speaking again of the Messiah, of Jesus being a son of David. Now, they understand this. They understand that the Messiah is the son of David. And then Jesus wants them to think a little bit more. Okay, you guys did good. You guys are doing great. But how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Make no mistake about it. This is a very, very simple question. Jesus is basically going, you know, guys, you're right. Boys, you did a fine job with that first question. The Christ is to be the son of David. Great answer. But if he is the son of David, then how can David call him, or how can David call him Lord? You see, that's not correct. That's not what they did in that culture. And Jesus is quoting out of Psalm 110, verse 1. It was a psalm of David written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what Mark 12:36 says, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. And David calls his son Lord. Not kosher, guys, not at all. A father would never call his son Lord, Adonai, but a son would call his father Lord. It's a term of respect. What is Jesus doing here? He's stretching them. He wants them to think about what they just said and what the scriptures are saying. He is the son of David. Well, if he is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Come on, put your thinking caps on, guys. Think about this one. How can this be? And it's a great question. And Jesus wanted them to see that the Messiah, the son of David, was going to be much more than just the son of David. He was going to be the son of God. That's what Paul said in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Born of the flesh, human. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, his deity. That's what we see here. And, you know, not only the Son of David, the Son of God, and David rightly called him Lord, called the Messiah Lord. Why? Because he's much more than a son. He is Almighty God. Here, these are the facts. This is what was before them. And you know, it's hard to humble yourself, isn't it? Pride is a big thing. These guys thought they knew what they were talking about. But now it's like the carpet's been pulled out from under them. They have nothing left to stand upon. What were they going to do? They kept silent. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. How sad. You know, you would think one of them would say, you know what, that's a great question. I never really thought about it like that. But they didn't. Because tradition, pride got in the way of them humbling themselves before God. And how many do that today? you know, yeah, what they held on to was challenged. And maybe they needed to investigate a little bit more. Hey, that would be great. Did they? I don't think so. Because they weren't interested in the truth. And think about that today. No, people are not interested in the truth. I just want to be happy. I just want to feel good. I just want to have a good time. Hey, so do I. I have a great time in the Lord. But I know the truth. The great thing is, Mark 12:37 said, the common people heard him gladly. Like, hey, you know what? That's a good point. I didn't think about that one. Wow. They responded to what God was doing. And I guess the question for all of us is, what about us? Are we ignoring God because he's stretching us? He's challenging what we believe. And, you know, don't be like the religious leaders. Because as we're going to see next time, Jesus is going to turn from them and he's going to talk to the multitudes. And eventually he's going to move away from the multitudes and just focus on his disciples. Because they're the ones that are going to be carrying on the work of ministry. I'll close with these words from James Montgomery Boyce. He wrote this. The conclusion is that Jesus Christ is the very essence of Christianity. He is the Lord, and because he is, you ought to turn from all known sin and follow him. You may dispute his claims. Millions do. But if they're true, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, there is no reasonable or right option open to you other than your complete allegiance to him. Colonel Robert Ingersoll, a well-known and self-proclaimed agnostic of the last century, was no friend of Christianity. But he said on one occasion, though in a critical vein, listen to what he said. This is an unbeliever. Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. That is true. If Jesus is the eternal Son of God who became man to achieve your salvation, is he? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior? If he is, you ought to heed his call for your repentance and faith. It is the demand of the gospel and follow him. You know, what is Christianity trying to do today? To live at peace with the rest of the world. We're trying to make allegiances with, oh, you know, this group and that group. That's not what God has called us to do. We make peace through Jesus Christ. And here's an unsaved person who knows perfectly well, Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Absolutely, and it's through Jesus Christ. And I'll leave you with this to think about. The question that Jesus asked these religious leaders, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And that's something you're going to have to determine on your own. Is he Almighty God, the one who's come to save us from our sin? Or is he just a good teacher, a prophet, you know, whatever, an example for us to follow after? No, he's Almighty God who came to save us from our sins. And that's what the Scriptures teach. And for these religious leaders, they closed their ears to what Jesus was saying. They shut their eyes to the truth because the evidence was overwhelming. He is Almighty God. And they refused to see and they just kept silent. If we believe he is, let's not keep silent about it, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And pride is an ugly monster, Lord, that does get in our way so many times to keep us from what you're trying to show us. We think we're right and we refuse to see the truth. And I just pray, keep our hearts soft, Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives to mold us and shape us into the men and women you want us to be. We don't want to be so narrow-minded that we're not open to the things you're showing us that we need to do in our own lives. We all need to change. There's all areas in our lives that we need to change, Lord, and we need to be open to that. And most of all, Lord, as we read your word, we just pray that we're open to your Spirit's leading as we go through it, that the lessons you have for us we would take to heart, not just information, which is so important, correct information, but then the application. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.